Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 16. Judges, chapter 16. We'll begin our reading at verse 15. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Judges, chapter 16, beginning at verse 15. And she said unto him, How canst thou say, I love thee, when thine heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times, and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass that when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death, that he told her all his heart and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and he caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. In Jules Verne's novel, Mysterious Island, the castaways build a boat and journey to a nearby island, Tabor Island. There they discover a barely clad wild man who had been living on roots and the raw flesh of pigs and seabirds. They succeed in capturing the man and take him back to the main island. And after considerable time, are able to piece together what happened as far as the man's story was concerned. A criminal. He had 12 years before been abandoned on that small island. He was left with some clothes, livestock, tools, and seeds. Plenty to survive for many days and relative comfort with a minimum of effort. Yet it was during his first year that he set aside the provision left for his benefit and lived as an animal. For 12 years he lived this way, never returning to his lodging. The supplies and tools, the savage nature within, had quickly taken control. God gave mankind the best of all possible starts, and yet unsatisfied he rebelled, thinking himself free, he pursued his own inclinations. In Genesis chapter 6, tells us, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And that these were the same people, that same generation, who domesticated animals, learned weaving, music, and metalworking. They were intelligent and industrious, but their fallen inward nature also made them corrupt, wicked, and violent. God then sent a flood and destroyed them, saving but eight to start anew. And yet even then, God said in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 21, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Now millennia have passed, and yet man's condition has not improved. He continues in his rebellion against God, his pursuit of fulfillment in self, and his nature has not changed, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And as Verne's character was abandoned on an island, so God has abandoned humanity to themselves. But we are not free, for we are bound to a destructive nature we cannot escape apart from the grace of God. And so let's look in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. And here, as we saw in the passage we read earlier regarding Samson, he wist not that the Lord had departed from him. Samson had lived a life in a lot of ways of presumption. Samson's life is a constant failure. There's little things that are mentioned. You wonder, why did they emphasize that? He was constantly going contrary to his Nazarite vow. He was constantly defiling himself and doing things that were contrary to what the Lord had stipulated as far as a Nazarite vow was concerned. And yet God's power continued to manifest itself in this rebellious man. And when it finally went away, when God had enough of Samson's rebellion, as he was there cohabiting with a prostitute, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. And so mankind, in their endeavor to throw off the what they perceive to be the shackles of a burdensome God, a God who places responsibilities and do's and don'ts on man's shoulders. Man doesn't like that. We don't care for those responsibilities. We don't care for those things. We want freedom. We want liberty. We're like a rebellious teenager trying to exercise ourselves and throw off the restraint of parental authority. And there it says in verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up. That term to give them up is the same word that is normally used for a judge who turns somebody over to the executioner. And yet, God gives us up, but not wholly and completely. We're going to look at just a little bit there, but it says there in verse 24, wherefore God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. And so God does a partial removal of protection. Now, God restrains evil even now. We would have destroyed ourselves by now. It's amazing. You look at the news and study history, and it's amazing that we're still here. That civilization in some way, shape, or form continues to exist. That we don't have as full of the violence as the earth is, we have continued to exist. And that's in part, or I should say wholly, completely, the grace of God. Prior to the flood, again, the verses, Genesis 6, verses 11 through 12, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. But we haven't changed. We haven't changed. Those folks were just a step away from Eden. For two-thirds of the period prior to the flood, they could have gone and talked to Adam and found out what things were like before. They had a first-hand knowledge in the person of Adam as far as the nature of God and what had caused all these issues that they were dealing with, and yet they didn't care. But mankind right now is awaiting the next worldwide judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, Peter says, whereby the world that then was, talking about the days of Noah, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. God is keeping things. But they are reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The reprieve is temporary. God preserves the earth to sustain some measure of tranquility even now. Major catastrophism is reserved for the tribulation. Occasionally, matter of fact, pretty often if you look in the right places, oh, we had a near miss with this asteroid. Oh, that comet came pretty close to the earth. And you read about these, can you imagine if we had a direct impact? You could have an asteroid just, say, the size of this building, which as far as what's out there is not that substantial. And yet if you had something that size hit the earth, the disaster that would cause, not just in the local spot where it hit, but the surrounding areas, the concussion that would create, the amount of debris that would go into the atmosphere, the cooling of the planet, all these different things, the snowball effect that comes with those things, and yet we haven't experienced this kind of thing. And you read through the book of Revelation, and you read about the things that are going to be going on then, that's where you have the catastrophism taking place. The massive, huge disasters where you have one-third of mankind die, that one-third of the things in the sea die, that all the green grass is burned up, that all these different things happen because of different supposed natural disasters, but that's simply God removing his hand of preservation and allowing destruction to take place. God sustains it. He sends warmth, he sends the sun, the rain to allow the production of food. Stability provides for prosperity. And yet that restraint will be removed during the tribulation. We see this throughout 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Satan and fallen humanity working in tandem during that 7-year period of time, especially the latter half. And ultimately, all suffering the consequences during that period. Violence and famine and catastrophism. But God preserves even now. But man has been abandoned to their own devices, to pursue evil, to the consequences of serving their new master, which is ultimately death and judgment and wrath. It's kind of interesting that we somehow think that if I can simply get rid of the restraint that God has on me, if I can just get myself out from under God, then I'll be okay. And we fail to realize that God is the one who preserves us. God is the one who protects us. And that we would be shedding His protection. And we don't recognize that. We think of liberty to do whatever I please. And yet, the consequences, because God is just, we'll expand on this a little bit later, but judgment and wrath of God and death. It says in verse 24 again, that God, when He gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to do whatever their fallen nature desired, they are driven, we are, driven by lust, captive to the flesh, with no power to fully resist. Sure, there might be a little bit of resistance here and there, but we are helpless in our resistance against sin and temptation. If you make up your mind, if you're a disciplined individual and you can try to make yourself do what you're supposed to do and in thought, word, and deed, and you will not succeed. You will not succeed. We are in bondage and we didn't even realize it. Captive to the flesh, no power to resist. And we thought that we're going to become free. That we were going to become independent. We were talking about this in the Sunday school hour. That I was going to be free from the restraint that God puts on me. I was going to be my own man. I was going to be free and allowed to do whatever I want to. But the problem is that we pursue this lust and then we can't let go of it. And in our lives, we pursue this. We deal with sin in different areas and we can't let go of it. It is a power that controls us rather than we controlling it. Fulfilling the appetites, illegitimately, by the way, God gave us appetites. God gave us different cravings and so on that have legitimate fulfillment. But instead, we do things illegitimately, contrary to God's expressed purposes. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, it's interesting that fleshly lusts war against the soul. There is an inner conflict. You cannot serve God and flesh at the same time. And as we were talking about in the Sunday school hour also, the church today, especially in America, but this is a pervasive problem around the world. The church today in most of the world is powerless. They may have somebody who gets up there and preaches the word of God. They may go through the motions. They may have a doctrinal statement that is sound and in accord with the scripture. And they may have all different kinds of ministries in place. But not much is happening these days, especially in the West. We are without power. In Romans chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, it says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You have a dichotomy here. You can't blend the two. You cannot be serving the flesh and still be serving God. You can go through the motions of worship, and you can go through the motions of ministry, and the motions of preaching and teaching and prayer and all these other things that we ought to be doing. But they are simply the motions if we are catering to the flesh as opposed to the Spirit. Because the lusts of the flesh war against the soul. You cannot have it both ways. In James chapter 1 verse 22, he says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. It says, deceiving your own selves. We are living a life of delusion, thinking that we can pursue the appetites and pursue the lusts of the flesh and still at the same time please God. So the appetites are being fulfilled illegitimately. They're being fulfilled outside of God's purpose. Remember, the appetites are given by God. And there is a legitimate purpose, a legitimate fulfillment as part of God's purpose. But we pursue these things. And it says, pursuing uncleanness. Uncleanness. The idea, that word that is often used as far as something that is tainted or rendered unclean by a dead body. Is the primary usage of that term, not exclusively, but primarily. Something that's rotten and corrupted, tomb contents, dead bodies. The uncleanness is the pursuit of the rebellion against righteousness. we still occasionally hear that if you have a couple that's shacked up, they're living in sin. And yet that's only one component of living in sin, because if we pursue the lust of the flesh in any way, we are living in sin, and it's a pretentious thing to think otherwise. That, well, I still have my devotions every day. Yes, I'm shacked up over here, or I'm indulging in pornography over here, but I read my Bible every day, and I'm in church every week. Well, you have this dichotomy. You can't have that. What you've got is the pretense of serving God on the outside, because you're doing these things that you know a Christian should be doing. And you're salving your conscience in fulfilling those certain responsibilities. But you are pursuing the lust of the flesh. You can't have it both ways. And so we are practicing a pretentious religion. We are living in sin. At the end of verse 24, it says, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now, first of all, we suffer the consequences of sin. There are temporal consequences of sin. There's broken health and there's ruined minds. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 18, in verse 18, it says, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body, and he doesn't realize it. I remember back in the early 80s where the first stories began to come out about AIDS, and people began to get scared. Because does this affect somebody outside of homosexuality? Is this something that affects heterosexuals? And by the way, worldwide, the vast majority of cases are heterosexual, especially in Africa. There are places in the world where 5, 10, 15% of the people are HIV positive. How is it spread? Well, if you have two virgins get married and are faithful to each other, guess what happens? They don't get the disease. It has to do with this idea of pursuing the lusts of the flesh. There are temporal consequences. Understand that disease, in any way, shape, or form, did not exist prior to the fall. It's the consequence of original sin as well as what has followed. And with that pursuit of lust, ever looking for gratification, there's a lack of fulfillment and a lack of satisfaction. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 35, dealing with a drunk, it says, they have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Why? I never understood this. When I was in high school, I don't think I shared this last week. I grew up in the Metro Detroit area. And back in those days, getting to and from Canada was, you go through, where are you from? Where are you going? Have a nice day. And coming back, it was about the same. And, it was a 30-minute drive to get to Canada. Drinking age in Canada was 18. And so a lot of the folks that I went to high school with, on the weekends, boy, they flooded into Ontario. They'd go over to Windsor, and they'd hit the bars and the parties and all other stuff. And I remember sitting in class on Monday, and there'd be these guys over here down, or during study hall or something. They'd be talking about what they did, and then they'd be telling how they felt the next morning. And I'm sitting there listening and wondering, well, if you felt like that the next morning, then why'd you do it in the first place? And why did you do the same thing the week before, and the week before, and the week before? And why are you planning on doing it this next weekend too? Because there are consequences. Is it worth it? Why are you doing this? And people suffer temporal consequences, and yet they pursue that lust of the flesh. I will seek it yet again. Because the further you go in your pursuit of lust, the harder it is to find satisfaction. Always more and never less. People who are into drugs, the biggest high you're ever going to get probably is the first one. And thereafter you have to take more and more and more, which is what results in overdoses. Because you have to have more in order to get the same, and pretty soon it becomes unattainable. The further you go, the less satisfaction. always more, never less. As a youth pastor, I saw this with girls looking for Mr. Right. And girls would get involved in a relationship, and it didn't work out, and so they would swing and start dating this guy who was trouble. And then the girls would get themselves in trouble, or they'd be involved in things. Even if they didn't get pregnant, they would get themselves in trouble. And then they start their pursuit of trying to find Mr. Right. Well, this relationship over here created a problem, and it's gonna get worse and worse and worse and worse. And the further you go into this, the less likely it is that you're ever gonna find what you're really wanting and looking for. The bigger mess you make of your life, the less likely it is you'll end up with a good man or a good woman. The pursuit of lust creates broken families and relationships. Drugs and alcohol, infidelity. We are dealing with an epidemic of pornography. It is not a victimless sin. And it is a sin. It is not a victimless sin. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, it says, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." There's an infidelity of heart and mind and body. And a pursuit of this to find gratification in something outside of God's ordained fulfillment is not right. And it's going to create a strain on the legitimate outlet of fulfillment. It is an infidelity. It is adultery. The scripture says so. Well, I'm just looking at some pictures. It's just on the computer. I'm not hurting anybody else. Nobody else is in the room. No. It's adultery. And it affects other people besides yourself. Husband, if you are involved in this, you are defrauding your wife. Wife, if you are doing this, you are defrauding your husband. And you are going contrary to what the Lord has said there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. And so we pursue this lust. We are entrapped by it. We thought we were gaining freedom, and yet we are in shackles of lust. But we thought we were getting a good deal. We made an exchange. We made a bargain. Look at verse 25. Who changed or exchanged. We made a deal here. The truth of God into a lie. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Let's start reading at verse 1. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Not a hard passage to find. It's at the beginning. "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden?" Now so far, all fine, although he's casting some measure of doubt. "And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. The serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." There's the lie. It's always truth and a lie blended. The devil very seldom gives you a bold-faced lie. He's going to blend it with truth. "For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." Ah, we can be like God. We will be God. We will be our own gods. I won't have to submit to the God who is. I can be my own God. "And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." They recognized sin, and they were trapped. They had been deceived. They thought that they were getting godhood. They believed the lie. And you know what's interesting? The irony is that to this day, the lie is believed. The lie is believed. I am my own God. Exchanging the truth for the lie. That man is his own God. That he's in control of his own destiny. That he's accountable to no one but himself. That's what we believe. That's the philosophy of humanity. That is why religion, man-made religion, religion and corruptions of the truth, because you blend the truth with a lie, is always about what I have to do. It's dependent on me. I determine the end. I determine my destiny. I work for this salvation. I get baptized. I join a church. I do all these things. I help little ladies across the street. I'm generous. I do whatever, but I'm earning my salvation. It's all about what I do because I control my destiny. I am my own God. But it's a lie. And we believe the lie, but it's still a lie. It doesn't change the reality. And so we spend our lives pursuing a delusion. We cannot determine the hereafter. Frankly, we're very limited in dealing with the present. We think we're in control of our lives, and then health issues come up, or the job changes, or who knows what happens. We're not really in that much control. It's a delusion. And it also says there, we exchange the truth of God into a lie, and we worship and serve the creature. The creation is the word there, more than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. We worship and serve the creation rather than the creator. Now, we might serve and worship nature and what is around us, but primarily we worship self. We worship ourselves. We pursue that physical gratification that we looked at in verse 24. The debauchery of heathen worship. One of the things that, thankfully, is not very common today is a religion that is based in some way on fertility cult. And yet you go back to when the Old and New Testaments were written, and that was the dominant religious theme in paganism. That you had the general idea. And it had to do with the passing of the seasons. Whether you're dealing with cold, warm, or wet, dry, it didn't make any difference. Most places around the world have one of those two things where the vegetation dies down at a certain time of the year and then comes back. And so you have this cycle, and it became a fertility rite in the minds of the people. And part of worship was prostitution and sexual acts. Debauchery of heathen worship, fertility rites. You had sacred prostitution. And of course what you're dealing with is simply making your lust sacred. Since I'm dealing with a lust issue, let's make it legitimate. God has said this is illegitimate, but let's make it legitimate. Let's make it a part of worship. Yes, but your worship is a fabrication of your own mind. Don't trouble me with that. I'm going to make my lust legitimate. And so throughout most of the ancient world, that's what they did. Now there's still a few places where they do that kind of thing, but that's mostly passed off the scene. But that was standard. So how do we do this in the West? How do we pursue our lust and try to make it legitimate? Well, we have the American dream, which is simply the lust of the eyes. That I'm going to, the bumper sticker says, he that dies with the most toys wins. I'll give you a clue to watch for on that bumper sticker, though, if you see it. He that dies with the most toys still dies. He still dies. And the scripture says we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out, 1 Timothy 6:7. And so it's a delusion. The gathering of material things is a delusion. It is still a lust. It may not be a physical gratification. But it is still a lust of the eyes, the materialism, the gaining of possessions, and of course the pride of life, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, of power and position. And we pursue these things. It is our lust, the downward spiral of man's rebellion against God, to use the physics term, the entropy of the human condition, that we continue this downward spiral. And yet God in his mercy, he sustains us. He keeps us from destroying ourselves because he's patient, he's merciful. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look at the end of verse 25. Here's a little glow of light in all this dark news that we read about in the opening of the book of Romans. Who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the creator. By the way, who is blessed forever. Amen. Because God, in spite of what man does, in spite of what man thinks, in spite of the fact that man has, for the most part, made himself his own God, God is still the creator. In spite of what man may do or think, God is still God. Because the lie is a lie, and the truth never changes. And God is still holy, and God is still just. Because as we saw in verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God was revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Wrath is still the outcome of man's rebellion. Sin will still be judged. And yet there's, again, light here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, it says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Period. Boy. That pretty much covers everybody, doesn't it? That we shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And yet the very next verse, Paul says, in verse 11, "And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And such were some of you." You mean to tell me that in spite of my bondage to lust, in spite of my past, in spite of the current condition I find myself in, there's hope? But you said God is holy and God is just. Yes, but God is still loving and God is still merciful. Because there's a call for repentance. We saw this in Psalm 50 that we looked at in the Sunday school hour as well. That when God declares judgment, most of the time, there's a little caveat. And that's repentance. What is repentance? Does that mean that I have to set aside all those things and start doing this? Again, it's not a works thing. It's not earning salvation. Repentance means change your mind. I need to recognize the fact that I'm not my own God. That regardless of how hard I try, I do not determine my hereafter. So what am I turning to? Well, what did we turn from in the first place? We turned away from God. We set aside the truth and embraced the lie. Well, now what we need to do is change our minds. We're going to set aside the lie and go back to the truth. We need to seek His mercy and His forgiveness. Because it says in John chapter 6 and verse 37, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Salvation is available. But we need to see that we are not our own gods. We need to set aside the lie and go back to the truth that we had at the beginning. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. Father, we read throughout the Scriptures from beginning to end of Your justice and Your judgment, Your wrath. And Father, we are unworthy of Your grace and of Your mercy. And of Your loving kindness. And yet You loved us so much, You sent the Son that we might not perish in our sin. Father, we need to come to You. We need to recognize that we have embraced the lie and we need to set it aside and come to You and seek Your mercy and forgiveness. And Father, then and only then will we have salvation. Father, thank You for who You are. Thank You for this glorious offer that we do not deserve. Father, You are a gracious and merciful God. May we seek Your mercy. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.